picked up in hamartiology or adikiology, the study of unrighteousness, which includes the study of sin, on page 18. And so we're going to move along this evening. I'm going to try to, anyway, because this being next to the last class, I have a lot of material to cover, so I'm going to, I hope I don't leave you in the dust. I'll try not to, but I'll try not to leave myself in the hole too. So we'll try to move along as we study through this. We're on page 18, though, Roman numeral 5, the effects of the fall upon the human race, looking at the terms total depravity. And so we'll be dealing with total depravity to start with this evening. Father, we're thankful again as we move into your word that it, again, is, it is your word. Again, might we have clarity of thought and cover those things that we need to see and understand. Might we have understanding by the Holy Spirit as we move through these things, so we'll move through them quickly. Again, might it be helpful to us, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, when you look at depravity, it comes from the French word to make crooked, we say, to lead into bad habits, to make morally bad, corrupt, or pervert. That's Webster's definition of depravity. But it refers to man's fallen status before God, and that's what we refer to depravity as. It is man's fallen status before God, whereby he is unable to do anything to commend himself to God or to save himself. And so that's the definition we give you there. He is totally bereft in his standing before God. There's nothing that man has to offer God that is of any good on his own account and or righteous on his own account. Now, we have the depravity of the human race described in Romans chapter 3, and we'll take a moment there. I have a lot of this in your notes before you, but you have the depravity of the race. The statement concerning depravity is seen in verse 10. I'm going to begin in verse 9, though. What then? Are we better than they? That is, we Jews better than the Gentiles? He says, not at all. No, not at all. No, not at all, for we have before shown beforehand both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under, and when it says under sin, we're under the authority of the realm of sin. And so this is where mankind was as a result of the fall. Now he goes on and says, as it stands written, and he says, there is none righteous. No, not one. It could translate that, not even one. And so there's none righteous, not even one. And so you can't find one who is a righteous man. And this would come back into the Old Testament, various references alluded to there. But that's the condition of man, none righteous, not even one. And in verses 11 through 18, you have the descriptions of the depravity of man. And I'm just going to read through those, but you get the picture. These are not nice things. And so he says, there is none that understands. Nobody comprehends. There is none that seeketh after God. And yet there are those who, you see bumper stickers, wise men seek him. No, men don't seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Now, when it says good here, that's not the word good at all. I don't know why they translated it good, but it's kindness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, actually. The term is used later on. But there's none that doeth kindness, not even one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. It's like an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of, I'm going to just translate asps, snakes, is under their lips. And so, like a very poisonous viper, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And any kind of a way of peace have they not known. And so it doesn't have the article. It's just any way of peace. They don't know how to go to walk in peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so that's a pretty condemning description of mankind. And this is the way it is. Mankind is in and of themselves. When we come down to verse 19, we see the liability of the whole race. Now, we know intuitively, we know factually that as many things as the law says, it says, two terms per se here, but it communicates to them that are in the sphere of law, that every mouth may be stopped, shut their mouths, and all the world may become, when it says guilty, they might be under judgment, and that's the word guilty here, that they might be under judgment before God. And so it goes on to describe, this is description, though, of mankind. And this is what we call depravity. And it's total depravity. There's nothing righteous about man in and of man's cell in ourselves. We're nothing. And so this is where we are. Now, there are other descriptions of depravity. I probably won't go to each of these, but in Isaiah 1:5, it says that the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. And so they're sick in their head, but their whole heart is faint. The heart is deceitful. And I put deathly ill, but the whole heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, as that's what it says, Jeremiah 17:9. Now, I think we will look at Luke 6. You have it in the different forms and different Gospels, in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called Synoptic Gospels. But we come to Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. And so he contrasts a good man and a malignant evil man. Looking at it from man's, or here describing men, a good man out of the good treasure. This is a kind of good man out of the good treasure. Both are agathos, would make him happy and give him some inner contentment. But out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And so agathos again three times. Then it goes on, and a poneros man. That's one of our terms for unrighteousness that we've seen. He's a malignantly evil man, not content to do it by himself, but out of the malignant evil treasure of his heart, what does he bring forth? He bringeth forth that which is malignant evil. And so that's all he can bring forth. For out of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. And so nothing good comes out of a malignant evil man. And so that's the description there, but that's depravity. Now, going on back over to Romans, we'll go to Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, where it refers to serving the sin, the law of the sin nature. You do that with the flesh. And this is when we live in the realm of the flesh, the depravity of man comes out. And so he says at the end of the verse, but with the flesh, he says he serves as a slave. Carried down from the previous clause, the law of the sin nature. And so the law of the sin nature is the principle, and it's the law principle of the sin nature. It's as articular as the article, and it's singular, looking at the sin. And so it pertains to the sin nature. And so that's again, just describing man and the serving and the flesh. Now, we'll go ahead and go back to Psalm 51. At Psalm 51, I think we have looked at some of the terms there. I know we did, dealing with Old Testament and unrighteousness in the Old Testament. But these do need to be cleansed. And so when you look at there's a need for cleansing. I won't go through it all, but I will say that David this deals with when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he transgressed. He came out of his perversity in verse 2. He sinned. And so you have these different terms down through here. But I'll just read verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine perversity is the word for iniquity here, relative to the crookedness that leads to his, from his sin nature, from his nature, and cleanse me from my sin. And so from that sin nature, it's singular again. Now, once more down in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He needs to be cleansed and cleaned. And so that's the thing that disturbed David after when he was thought back to what he had done with Bathsheba when it was brought to his attention again. Now, you have other manifestations of the sin nature and depravity. You have a mental effects upon mankind. And back at in the early race, back in Noah's day, you had men doing perverted things. They were very perverted in their behavior. And you had spirit beings who came, and they had to the daughters of men. And what happened was they had giants, offspring and such. But in 6:5, of Genesis, it says, and God saw that the calamity, the wickedness or calamity of mankind was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. It was only calamitous, wicked, continually. It says continually, it was that way all the day. And so you had some different terms here, but dealing with their meditations of his thoughts and his devices of his mind and so forth, but it was not a pretty picture. Again, that's where mankind ended up in the early days, in the days of Noah. Now we go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we see some verses in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 that do describe depravity again, quite in terms, again, that are true of depravity. It's not good. But they had an emptiness, and the word empty has the idea of aimlessness of mind. And so Paul encourages the Ephesians not to be like the other Gentiles. He says, this I in my part say therefore and testify by the Lord that ye henceforth walk not, don't order your lives as other Gentiles walk or order their lives. Excuse me. How do they do it? In the vanity, it says, that is in the aimlessness of their thinking faculty, how they think. And then the next point is their plots are darkened, and that is translated in understanding. But here he says, having and it's the things that pass through the mind. It's not the normal word for understanding, but having their thoughts darkened, being alienated from God, the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of their blindness, that it would be like spiritual cataracts, the hardness of their heart. And it is the word for hardness, but it's they're like spiritual cataracts on their hearts, their inner man. And it goes on to describe them in the context. But you have quite a lot of description of man and man's where man is, as far as being depraved. Now over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, and you that were, and this is what you used to be, and so this looks at their lifestyle in the past, but he says, then this is what you were, and up to that point of time, he says, at some time you were alienated. Alienated has the idea of being estranged. And enemies in your thoughts again. And so this is what passes through the mind, and it's by the malignant evil, the wickedest Pawnee Ross malignant evil works, yet now hath he reconciled. So he's changed you from enemies to friends. at this point. And so you have another verse that describes the kind of the thoughts of man. They're not good, and it leads to behavior that isn't good. Again, we're going back to Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at a couple of verses there. Romans 1, verse 21 to start with. And this is back in the early days too, when men knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God. And so it says in verse 21, because that when they knew God and they did know God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. But what happened? They were made to be, again, aimless, vain, aimless in their imaginations, and their senseless heart was darkened, we could say. And so it had a real effect upon the mind of man, though the fall of Adam did what is passed on to the race. Down in verse 31, the verse begins without understanding, and so they that's the effects of the fall upon man again. It affects the mind of man. Man is estranged from God. He's alienated from God, an enemy of God, till except for God's reconciliation. But that's where man is. 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks of the natural man, and the natural man, we've looked at that in the past also, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man, we pointed out that the word natural comes from the word soul. He pertains to the soul, and he emanates the things of the soul. He's more controlled by the realm of his emotions, his soul. And he says, but the soulish man receiveth not the things that come from the Spirit of God. Excuse me. But those things are all around in the previous context, the things from God and from God the Holy Spirit. But he continues on, but he actively won't receive them. So he rejects them, for they are foolishness, they're moronic to him. Neither can he experientially know them. Why can't he know them? Because they are spiritually discerned. And so he doesn't have that, he doesn't pertain to the Spirit, and he also doesn't emanate the things of the Spirit. He can't handle scripture, and so it's moronic foolishness to him. Now you have the defilement of their mind and conscience, and I do want you to make a change here. It shouldn't read Colossians, it should read Titus. Titus 1:15. So J, top of page 19, should read Titus, not Colossians. Colossians 1:15 thankfully doesn't deal with depravity. But in Titus 1:15, unto the pure, and he has a little construction here, unto the pure in the one hand, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But on the other hand, even their thinking faculty, their mind that they think with, and conscience is defiled. And so they're defiled, they're stained. And so this is the way a man is. To the pure, though, all things are pure. And for the believer, you have that potential to be pure in your mind. But then for those who are defiled and unbelieving, it's different. And so even their thinking faculty and their conscience is defiled. Now, there are also some moral effects on mankind and their past feeling, having given themselves over to loose living. And Galatians 5:19, point out that and the loose living in Galatians 5:19 is part of the works of the flesh, but it's translated lasciviousness, and so it's a work of the flesh. But it's they've given themselves over to this thing, lasciviousness, loose living, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so it's, but you have uncleanness as work of the flesh also, Ephesians 4:19. And so in Ephesians 4:19, you have two works of the flesh are involved with, and those works of the flesh, those are the kind of things that the natural man can do or the carnal Christian. And so these are the kinds, but he's dealing with those who are past feeling. We were just in chapter 4 looking at the other Gentiles, and that would be unbelieving Gentiles. Now going back to Genesis 6:12, it says all flesh perverted itself upon the earth. Now, the AV says it corrupted itself, but it is to pervert itself. And this goes back to how the some of the immorality that went was going forth at that time, but it's also in the days when the sons of God, which is used of spirit beings, fallen angels, when they came in unto the daughters of men, and they had these giants that we referred to just a little bit ago. But they really, they perverted the race, and they were, I think it was Satan's attempt to try to cause impurity within the race, so that the seed of the woman wouldn't crush his head ultimately. And that was what he was after. Now, when you look at man though, his fall flesh was perverted back then, but there's an inability to do that which is good. And this is a carnal Christian in Romans chapter 7, 8, verses 18 and 19. This is Paul. As a young Christian, he learned to have victory over the flesh. And as I like to say, in the context of Romans 7, he'd learned Romans chapter 6 to reckon himself dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So he'd come to know these things. He'd come to count himself to be so. And yet, when the law said, thou shalt not covet, that got him. And that led him into carnality, and he speaks about the flesh that is within him and the sin nature that's within him. There's nothing good in his flesh. And so he makes those comments in the context of Romans 7. But in verses 18 and 19, we'll pick up one of those verses. He says in verse 17, but the sin that dwelleth in me, he doesn't do what he wants to do, but it's the sin nature that dwells in him. But then in verse 18, for I, looking at his new nature, know intuitively that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth as no good thing. For to desirously will is present with me, but how to work it out, that which is good, the thing that would be the appropriate kind of thing, kalos, I find not. For any quality of good that I would desire, that I'm desiring, I do not do it, he says. But the evil, this is the thing that's bad, kakos, is lacking in character. The thing that's lacking in character, the bad thing which I do not want to do, that I am practicing. And so he uses three different words in there to work out, to do, to practice. But he can't do what he wants to do. The problem is it goes back to his fallen nature. And so it's the flesh that dwells within him. It's the sin nature that dwells in him that does what it wants to do. And so you have, it's a battle that's going on. And so the flesh does wage a limited warfare against the soul, but here it's attacking within, and that's where the flesh works, if the flesh is within us. And so that's, again, part of the it's an inability to do what's good, what's the appropriate kind of thing, the noble thing. Now we move on to the connection to Adam. While we're here in Romans 7, I want to go back to Romans 6 for a moment in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified intimately together with him, that is with Christ. And so that the body of the sin pertaining to the sin nature might be destroyed or rendered inoperative, put out of business, that henceforth we should not go on serving sin as a slave, the sin nature as a slave. But our old man, the old man, that's our connection to Adam. That was our tie to Adam. And so positionally, we died to it. It's very much alive though. But that's our connection to Adam. Now we move on and we're looking at our connection to the old man, but you're to put off the lifestyle. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Two times Paul tells the believers to put off the old man, put on the new man. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former lifestyle. And so this is not how you speak conversation, but the lifestyle, the old man. And so your old man, your connection to Adam, your tie to Adam, he says you put it off, like taking off a garment, which is corrupt. And so it is corrupt, measured by the standard of deceitful lust, strong desires. What you're to do instead is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, verse 24. And so looking at your position in Christ, but you were in Adam, and you need to put off those characteristics, the things that related to your position in Adam. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9 does a little further with this. He says, really, you could say, stop lying one to another, the reflexive pronoun, a reciprocal pronoun, reciprocal pronoun. Stop lying one to another, seeing that ye have put off for yourselves. And so now he says you have put it off. And the middle voice says that you've, and it's been accomplished. It's an aorist tense, which means you put it off at a point of time. In the middle voice, it's a participle, but he says, having put off the old man. And so you put off the old man with his practices, instead of deeds, it's his practices. But he's going through describing how they walked at some time and describes how you lived in some of these things. And then in verse 10, having put on the new man, which is being renewed in the full experiential knowledge measured by the standard of the image of him that created him. And so you put off the old man, put on the new man. But again, the old man is our connection to Adam. And so you need to put it off. Don't have to live in that realm anymore. And so you put off the lifestyle though. Now the physical, and we move on to physical and spiritual death. We've been through Romans 5 before, and we spent some time going through Romans 5. But in Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14, I'll remind you that it speaks of how sin came into the world. It was through the one man. Let's pick it up here. Were for us through one man, the sin. Now this is the act of sin. There was no sin, no sin nature, but the sin nature did come by his offense, so it was behind it. But the sin, the physical sin, the sin brought about a specific death. And so it came through the sin nature, the sin act. I keep wanting to say sin nature here, but anyway, it is the act of sin. And so the act of sin brought physical death, and it passed upon all men, and all sinned. And so there you see that this, the act of sin, it's an act of sin because all sinned in that one, at a point of time when Adam sinned. And so God didn't count the sin to be sin to them. He didn't impute it to them when there was no law. And so yet they died physically from Adam to Moses. It reigned as king over those who had not sinned after the similitude, the likeness of Adam's transgression. And so you have the effect upon mankind of Adam's fall. It brought physical death. And though God didn't impute the sin to their sin acts, there was sin in the world. And we'll see that there was sin. The term sin is used, but yet God didn't impute it to them. He didn't count it to be sin to them, up to giving of the law. And so the reason for that was it demonstrated that they didn't die because of their personal sins. They died because of Adam's sin. And so that brought physical death. And so that's physical death. Now you have a general axiom. We should go to 1 Corinthians 2. Keep your finger back here in Romans 5. But we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there we'll look at the resurrection. We'll see the death that passed on and so on. And so we're looking at 15:21 and 22. For since through, not by, but through the intermediate agency of, through man, came death, through man came also the resurrection out from dead ones. And so you have death came through man, you also have resurrection through man. Now he's going to explain for us, and I would say it could be in Adam, but by Adam all die. So I would say he's looking at physical death here. So I'd probably say as by Adam all die, even so by Christ shall all be made alive. And not all are made alive in Christ. Only believers are in Christ. But this statement says it all. And it's not just Christians, but all died physically because of Adam. And so it's by Adam, and all will be raised because of Christ. And so it's by Christ that all will be made alive. And so death and resurrection and being made alive are connected here, but the death came through Adam. Now, Hebrews 9:27 is a general axiom, and so it's laid aside. It says it's appointed, but it's laid aside unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And I say that's a general axiom because that is true of all mankind up to this time, who have died. But we're living, and so there's one race. We have the potential to be one part of mankind, believers, who will not die physically, but everyone else has before us. And if Christ comes back to catch us away in the rapture, we won't pass through death. And so that's why we say it's a general axiom. But if Christ doesn't come in our lifetime, we will die. And it is laid aside to men, as pointed, it's laid aside to men to die, but after this, the judgment. So kind of a general statement there. Now back in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, it tells us that the last enemy that shall be destroyed, rendered inoperative, is death. And so the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? It's going to be put out of business. It's death rendered inoperative. And so that's dealing with death. Now, the effects of Adam's trespass on the race. So we see his sin act, and we've gone through this, so I'm not going to spend a long time back here, but spiritual death of many resulted from one man's trespass. And that's seen in verse 15 to start with, but as the not as the offense, so also is the free gift. The free gift here is charisma. It's a graciously given gift, the result of an act of gracious giving. For since, rather than through, it's by the offense of the one, that goes back to Adam, the many, a specific many, be dead. Now that's spiritually dead, much, and it's offset by the grace of God. Much more, the grace from God and the gift, and this is a freely, no strings attached gift, doria, different word, by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto the many. And so Christ offset, for those who believe, he's offset what took place with spiritual death. Down in verse 17, again, it's for through one man's offense, again, his trespass, death reigned, and that's spiritual death that reigned through one. And so spiritual death came to the human race, and so God had said in Genesis 2:17 to Adam, that thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden. But he says, the day that thou eatest therefrom, dying, you will die. And so he's going to die spiritually, and yet he's going to begin the process of dying. And in chapter 5, we saw that he lived about 930 years, and he died. God said he would die. So he died two ways. He died spiritually, the moment that he trespassed, when he offended God, when he took the bait in his mind, and he made the lust his own, and it got it. And so at that point, he trespassed, he offended God when he determined that he could take and decided that he would take from the tree and eat, which God had told him not to do. And so that's the passing of the sin nature came from Adam's trespass. And so the judgment was out from one man, Adam, and it was because of condemnation. And we've seen that in verses 16 and 18. Then not as it was through, not by, but through one that sinned, so is the free gift. For the judgment was because of one, one condemnation. But the free, this is the charisma gift, the gracious gift, is out from many offenses, and this is because of justification, because we've been declared righteous. And so that's, you see that construction also, different preposition I'm thinking of. But okay, down in verse 18, therefore through the offense of the one, the ellipsis, judgment came, and it came with reference to all men, because of condemnation. And so we'll stop at that point in the verse, but it went to Adam's disobedience in verse 19. But when you look at this, it was because of Adam's condemnation that the race is condemned. And so that's the condition of man as a result of Adam's fall. And so where many were constituted sinners as a result of Adam's disobedience. I've turned away from there already, but that's 519. On page 19, Roman 5 should be Romans 6. And so it should be Romans 6. I didn't go further to see if my other Romans match up. Might have to change them too, but I've got 7 down there, so yeah, I've got the right. The next one's 7, so that's okay. We're good.
Okay.
But now we come to the changes in sin during different dispensations. And so God sets the rules, God establishes the rules, and God can change the rules. And so I spend a moment with a little bit of the doctrine of God and dealing with the immutability of God. And so you have the immutability of God and the changes in sin. I'm going to move along through here. The immutability of God, you have the determinative will of God is immutable. That is, it's unchangeable. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, it deals with God's promises. And going back to one of the Abrahamic covenants, it'd be the fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22, but he says in verse 17, wherein God desirously willing more abundantly show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. Counsel is his boule, his determinative will. It's unchangeable, but he, when it says he confirmed, he mediated it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And so we do have an anchor for the soul, it says to these Jewish Christians. But God's will, his determinations are immutable. God determines something, he doesn't change what he determines. Now, and so the term immutable only occurs here and in these verses. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, you do have a description in the Old Testament, though, for immutability. Isaiah 46 and 9 through 11, but he says, "Remember the former things from old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel," and this would be the Hebrew equivalent to his determinative will, "shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure," calling a ravenous bird named Cyrus, we find elsewhere, from the east, "the man that executeth my counsel from the far country. I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it." So God does what he determines to do. His determination does not change. Now we move on just a couple of statements here. God is unchangeable. How is he unchangeable? God's essence, his attributes, which involves his nature then, does not change. God does not change in his nature, which is made up of his essence and his attributes. God cannot change for the worse, nor does he change for the better. You can't, he doesn't get worse, you can't make him better, and he can't make himself better. He is perfect in all of his perfections. Now over in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, we come to the concept of God and his unchangeableness again. Malachi 3 and verse 6, he says, "For I am Jehovah, I change not." And so he doesn't change. "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob," he says, "are not consumed." But the only reason is because he hasn't changed. He doesn't change. And we could see that he does suffer long. And he is lovingly kind in the Old Testament. Now, God can't change his, cannot change as far as his nature is concerned, but he can change his activities. And he does. And so in Psalm 102, verses 24 through 27. Psalm 102, verses 24 through 27, it says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They, now, anthropomorphism, using human terms to do so man can understand something of his work. "And they shall perish, but thou shalt," and he says, when it says, "thou shalt endure," you're going to stand. "Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed." So God will change his creation, but he doesn't change. "But thou art he." When it says you're the same, it really says you are he. "And thy years shall have no end." He doesn't change, but he does change his creation and how he deals with mankind. And so now when we put in parentheses here, the persons of the Godhead can change their attitudes and activities, but not their nature. Not the nature of God, otherwise God would not be God. And so the changes in God's attitude towards what is sin and what is not sin is seen in the restrictions and requirements he placed on different peoples at different times. And so you do have changes in what God defines as sin. And so sin is sin because God says it is sin. But that doesn't mean that you have only 14 or 16 or whatever places where some specific thing is said to be sin. And that's because we do have a definition in 1 John 3:4, and we've been there. But in the Greek, it says at the end, it says, "and the sin is the lawlessness." He's defining sin and lawlessness. The terms are convertible. They're interchangeable terms. He's defining sin. He's defining lawlessness. And so Sin involves acting as if God has no requirements or restrictions. God doesn't care what you do. I'll do as I please. And so there are things that God does call sin, and there are things that are sin to the one doing them because of his attitude when he does them. And so sometimes, even today, sin can be a sin to one person because of how he approaches it and what he does with his attitude. And yet another person can do the same thing and it wouldn't be a sin to him. But there are sin that when man acts lawlessly, that is sin. And so it's not just a list of things that we can find, and other things like stealing and lying and things, they're okay because they're not sin or they're unrighteous. No, they are. They're acting lawlessly. You're doing something and you're doing it as if God doesn't care if you do things that are unrighteous, that aren't right, but it's doing something. And that's what sin is. And so sin does change from dispensation to dispensation since God changes the rules. He's the one who made the rules. He's the one who can change the rules. And so the changes concerning sin from Adam to Moses and the giving of the law, when you go back to Adam, the sin of Adam, what was it? He had one rule, thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when he took that and when he acted, took a bite of it, he sinned. And so that was sin. But we don't have a rule that says thou shalt not eat from any particular tree. That was only applicable to Adam, and it affected Eve. But it has nothing to do with those who lived after them, and those who were their offspring and down through the race. That was one restriction at one time. Now Adam, we saw Adam's sin in partaking of the fruit. We saw that in Romans 5:12-15. He trespassed. In 15 and 17, he transgressed in verse 14. He sinned back in verse 12. But the restriction that was given there was given to Adam alone. And so it wasn't to Cain and Abel, wasn't to Seth, wasn't to any of the daughters who were born, any of the other offspring of Adam. It wasn't given to them. It was given to Adam. And there was no longer a rule after the fall. And so that, when they were kicked out of the garden, they were no longer able to eat from the tree of life. And they couldn't eat from the tree of the other trees either. So they were kicked out. Now the sin after Adam up to Moses and the giving of the law, we can see in Romans 5:13, it said that sin was in the world. And so there was no law from Adam to Moses. And so there was knowledge of sin after Adam to the giving of the law. Now, I'm not going to, because of time, go back and look at these, but in Genesis 20, verses 6 and 9, Abraham was afraid because that somebody would kill him for Sarah, his wife. She was good looking. And so he said, he gave a half lie, but he said, she's my sister. So King, it could be Abimelech. But he's the word for king, Melech, but he could have been, but God spared Abimelech from sinning against him in Genesis 26 and 9. That Joseph recognized the potential to sin against God, and you can see that in Genesis 39:9. But there are, I do mention here that there are five other occurrences of the verb in Genesis and Exodus before the giving of the law, which are applied to bringing blame from men and so forth. And I give you a list there. Now you have the grievous sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:20. You have the wickedness of the men of Sodom and their identity as sinners before God in Genesis 13:13. You have other occurrences of the noun forms before the law. And I give you a list of those all the way back to Genesis 4:7. Now they did sin. Sin was in the world. But God didn't impute it as sin to them. He didn't put it to their account that they sinned, not until the law was given. And so there was only one rule that was given to Adam. But until the law was given, though there was sin in the world, God didn't impute it to them, and we saw that in Romans 5. 13, 14, 15, where they then sin after this likeness of Adam. And so we saw the that there were other incidents. Now, sin was not charged to man's account. I put that down, Romans 5:13. Men acted lawlessly, that is, they sinned, and though God saw it as sin, he didn't impute it or charge it to their account. And what they did, what was it? Well, it was unrighteous, but not charged to their account as sin. Now, the Gentiles, they were allowed to walk in their own ways in Acts 14:16, and God winked at what men did in ignorance in Acts 17:30. Again, we don't have time to look at those, but you have the demonstration that men die because of their connection to Adam's sin. And so that was in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. They didn't sin like Adam did, but they still died. And that was to demonstrate that they died because they were in Adam and Adam's race and they died because of Papa Adam. And they died spiritually, and they were born spiritually dead and die physically as a result of that. Now you have changes concerning sin from Moses and the giving of the law until Christ. And so the law, we have the law and sin, Galatians 3:19. You have the addition of law on account of transgression, transgressions before the law, Galatians chapter 3. And verse 19 reads, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now back in Romans chapter 4 verse 15, where there's no transgression, where there's no law, there is no transgression. We don't sin, we don't transgress today because we're not under any kind of a law. And so that was chapter 6 and verse 15. I said 14, I think. But anyway, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And so we can't step across the law, the line. God hasn't given us a law as a line that says thou shalt not, as he did in the Old Testament. But it was also added in Romans 5:20 that the trespass might abound. In Romans 7:13, the addition of law was given so that the sin would appear to be sin. In the first part of verse 13, Romans 7, you have sin through the commandment became exceedingly sinful. Second part of verse 13. And then back to Romans 3:20, the law brought a full experiential knowledge of sin. And so by law, Paul said in Romans 7:7 that he gained an experiential knowledge of sin. And so that was the law and sin. And so sin was involved after the giving of the law throughout the whole legal dispensation. And so sin under law, David said in Psalm 51:4, he said that against thee only have I sinned, and that's true. God's the one who made the standard, and it's only against God that you can sin. And so on page 21, you have the individual Jews, and the nation as a whole sinned against God. We have a lot of references there. I'm not going to go through those for time's sake. Some of them are individuals. Some of them look at the whole nation. And so they sinned, though. And they sinned against God under law. And I will look at a couple of these in 1 Kings 8, we'll go down to the 40s, or 33, 1 Kings 8, 33. And so there it says, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee. Notice who they sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication for this house and so forth. And so this is at the dedication of the temple. But they needed to be forgiven. Okay, we'll come back to this. But in verse 50, I'm not going to read the verses because we're running short of time, but you can look at the verses there. And Second Chronicles gives the account of the of Solomon's temple as well. But sin also is something to be confessed. Nehemiah 1:6-8, they confess their sins. But the breaking of any of the Ten Commandments, Israel could break the law and sin through ignorance. I'll give you the references in Leviticus 4 and or Numbers 15. You have the sin of Israel when they came out of Egypt. They sinned against God and against Moses by questioning why they were brought out of Egypt to die in the desert, Numbers 21. And then you have the disobedience and sin by failure to enter into the land, Deuteronomy 1:41. And they listened to the 10 spies and wouldn't go into the land. You have the sin of idolatry with the golden calf, Deuteronomy 9:16-18. You have the potential disobedience of the tribes of Reuben and Gad if they failed to cross over the Jordan and help conquer the land. And that was when they wanted to live on the opposite side of Jordan. And so you had two and a half tribes who wanted to live on the other side, but they would have sinned if they hadn't come over to help conquer the peoples of the land. Now you have the sin of idolatry. You can just read through the book of Judges, and you have all of these. You have seven cycles of judgment. Usually it involved idolatry. But I give you Judges 10:10-15, and 1 Samuel also carries on to that. There was idolatry at the time of the kings, 2 Kings 17:7. You go into the, oftentimes you see reference to the sins of Jeroboam. You have Saul's sin by failing to completely destroy the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15:24. You have David's sin of numbering the people. God told him not to number the people, and yet he did, and it was caused by an adversary, not by God, when he numbered the people, but God dealt with him as a result. You have the effects of the sins of the leadership of the people causing them to sin, 1 Kings 14:16. You have a couple of sins. Other sins under the law, you had the sin of eating blood, 1 Samuel 14:32-33, the sin of witchcraft, 1 Samuel 15:23. That was one good thing that King Saul, son of Kish, wanted to end, was get rid of the witchcraft. Samuel, he brought Samuel up, though, by the witch of Endor. Broke his own rules, but the results of sin under law, the requirements of offerings for the guilt, even of sins of ignorance, Leviticus 5:17. Each individual bore the responsibility of his own sin. You can see that in Leviticus, Numbers, I'll give you some references there. The individual that would sin, that sinned, he would die in Ezekiel 18:4-20. Their land would be desolate, Jeremiah 44:20-23. And that's where their land ended up. It's not a holy land today, but it was desolate because of their sin. Ultimately, the nation would go into captivity for their sins. I put down Psalm 106:40-42 and Hosea chapter 8, verse 11 especially. And that was how sin was dealt with now under law. Their sins were covered. And so there was the atonement. The word atonement just meant covering. And so they were sins covered by a sin offering. Give you a list of reference. They were covered in Psalm 32 and Psalm 85. They were cleansed from their sins. Leviticus 16, forgiven. Psalm 32 and Jeremiah 36. And they were cast behind God's back. Isaiah 38 and verse 17. And so when you look at a summary of Israel's unrighteousness and sin, we've mentioned Psalm 106 already, and you can see a summary of that there. And you have the anticipation of Messiah and his bearing the sins, dying for the sins of many. But you have Isaiah 53. And so that's the changes that took place. And so that's as far as we get today. And so I made up for my run over just by 5 minutes, but We only have one more session in 2 weeks.
Don't come next week.
Yeah, next week we're on Thanksgiving break, so don't tune in next week or you won't find anybody here. But anyway, let's close and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for the evening, for the opportunity to look into your word, to look at into the study of your book, and also to look at the results of the fall and to see the effects. But we're thankful again that your son did come, that he did die on the cross for our sins. And when he died on the cross for our sins, he also dealt with those things to cleanse us from all kinds of unrighteousness. And so we're thankful for what he did, and that he didn't remain dead, but that he's living today, seated at your right hand, and he's counted us to be righteous in your son. And so we're thankful again for grace and for our salvation by grace. Thankful again for the day, and as we move into the rest of the evening, might you give us rest and be able to accomplish those things that you have in the rest of the week. And we ask that we just might be used to bring glory to you. Give you thanks for that. Amen.